That's a beautiful tune that many of us are familiar with, probably not so familiar with the words of that hymn. And it, as we've said, it's taken from Psalm 122. And many of even the words that are used in that rendition may sound foreign to us. You know, abbreviates Jerusalem and speaks of Salem. That's actually something we'll talk about, the significance of that word later in the sermon. But I think even that contrast between that psalm and the way it's framed and how it seems ancient to us is an appropriate setting as we consider this psalm. How do we take this psalm that was an aspect of Israel's worship and make sense of it for us today? You know, one of the things that's not printed in your bulletin for the scripture reading, I probably should have had included there, and you'll find it if you have an open Bible to Psalm 122, is an indicator at the top of this psalm that identifies it as a psalm of ascent, a psalm of David. And if you have a Bible, you'll notice that psalms around it are similarly identified as psalms of ascent. And I've mentioned before how within the psalms, if you're attentive as you read, you'll see that there are certain sub-collections or smaller collections within the broader collection of the psalms. And so you see that here, Psalms 120 through 134 actually identified as psalms of ascent. And they're called that because Israel would use these psalms as they would ascend up to Jerusalem to celebrate one of their feasts. And you see that mentioned in the words that we just sang. That's why there are psalms of ascent. Whenever you go to Jerusalem, you go up because Jerusalem is up on a hill and it's surrounded by valleys. And so as Israel would ascend, they would sing these psalms of ascent. Now, one thing I want to point out that's also different and will help us as we think about this psalm before I read it. Earlier, the psalms we've looked at to this point through the summer have directly focused on God, who he is, some of the things that he's done. But the interesting thing about this psalm, and you see this in other psalms as well, is that the psalmist is reflecting on himself and himself in relation to others. And that's also something important, vitally important to God. As we truly understand who God is, as we focus directly on him, there's an indirect implication of that for our relationships with one another. And we hear that in Psalm 122. So let me read it for us, and then we'll reflect on it together. Psalm 122, this is the word of the Lord. It says, a song of ascents of David. And it says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls, and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray for us. Gracious God, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. And you've done so in so many ways as we read your word through the accounts of your work that we are to see you present in, but also the our reflections and worship you have inspired as well, that we might know how we are to come to you and how we are to relate to one another as your people. And so I pray that you would, by your Spirit, enable us to think about that as we consider this psalm. Would you use it, not only as we've heard it, but would you impress your word upon us through your Holy Spirit present with us? And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So I mentioned already how this psalm may sound somewhat archaic and foreign to us. And the big question is what's the impact of Israel's worship on us today when the outward features are so different? You know, here is Israel identifying with a particular place, a particular city that all of them would have been familiar with as they would go up to worship. And even as this psalm describes particular features of that city, the walls, the gates, things within the city of Jerusalem that were so important, A few of us have probably been to Jerusalem, but most of us haven't. And so what bearing does this psalm then have on your life? If you think of cities like New York or New Orleans or any other city that has new before the other part of the name of the city, you know, the reason cities were named New York, for instance, is because it was named in reference to a York that they aspired to be. In other words, there was a memory. There is a sense of identity with another place that they wanted to associate this city with. This city finds its identity in another, and typically that was a greater place, a place of significance for those people who founded that city. But the interesting thing is, as you think about cities like New York and maybe even New Orleans, is that those cities have in so many eclipsed their namesake, haven't they? Right? When you think of New York, you don't think of another York, right? You think of New York. Its greatness has surpassed even the city that it was named after. And there's a similar sense in which we have to understand Jerusalem. That this Jerusalem that's described here and the Jerusalem that's described in other places throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament as well was a sign of something greater that God intended to build. Now, the interesting thing is you see this indicated even in the Old Testament. Another psalm, for instance, that describes Jerusalem is Psalm 87. And it speaks of Jerusalem using other language that we actually sung in the song that we sung of Psalm 122, and it's the language of Zion. Or it was known as the glorious city of our God. And the interesting thing about Psalm 87 is that it describes people from far away as having their identity in this city. It says people from Babylon were born in her. Or Philistia, those in Philistia were born of her. And what the psalmist is saying here, even in the Old Testament, is that this city here represents something much greater that God is doing in the world. Something much greater throughout the world that he will be building. And so that's why when you get to the New Testament, this is made more explicit. And so you read in places like Hebrews chapter 12 of a heavenly Jerusalem. It describes it as the city of the living God. Or in Revelation chapter 21, it describes New Jerusalem. And it's interesting there, it doesn't say a New Jerusalem, it says New Jerusalem. Coming down, it says, from the heavens. Something has eclipsed the greatness of the old. You see, Jerusalem was always intended to point to something greater that God would build in the world, and the New Testament identifies this as the church. And you see that clearly in a number of places. You see it in 1 Peter chapter 2, for instance. Again, I quoted that at the beginning of our worship, where it describes this new work that God is building made of living stones, right? Built of living stones, Peter says. Maybe you noticed here in this psalm how Jerusalem is personified. In other words, it's spoken to as though it were a living thing. And you see that in a number of verses here. In verse 2, it says, "Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." Jerusalem is being spoken to as though it were a person. Or it says in verse 7, "Peace be within your walls and security within your gates." You think about ways that we do this. Maybe, probably most of you have been to a large stadium that holds tens of thousands of people, maybe for a football game or a baseball game, whatever it may be. And you'll hear descriptions of stadiums. Maybe the announcer or you're listening to the game somewhere, and it talks about how the stadium was alive with excitement. Or loud with excitement. Of course, the stadium's not loud. Right? The stadium itself doesn't speak. The stadium's not excited. It's the people that fill it that enliven it and give it a sense of identity, of something that's loud and alive. And you think about the people who fill a stadium like that, tens of thousands of people again, who are there cheering for the same thing, though they probably have, most of them have so many things that make them different from one another. For those few hours, their shared love for their team is all that matters to them. It's all that matters to them. And there's a sense in which Psalm 122 is describing that for Jerusalem and the church it represents. It is a shared love of the Lord who has redeemed you that is all important and gives you your sense of identity as you draw near to him. Right? That's ultimately what Psalm 122 is about, is that despite all the differences that are true among us here, you know, in this church, or our church in relation to other churches and things that are faced, that different people face and the different personal struggles, whatever that may look like for you, that as we are gathered as his people, this is what unifies us, is this one God who has redeemed us in our worship and our love for him. And so that's the lens through which we must understand what is described here in Psalm 122 for us. And as we think about that, we see the reason we gather together, that there is a good reason that we gather. And this is the first thing that I want us to focus on. Why gather? If you look at verse 4, it says it was decreed for Israel. It was decreed for Israel that they would go up. And I mentioned this earlier. There are three primary feasts that Israel would celebrate where all of Israel would come up to Jerusalem. And that was for the Passover was one of those. The Feast of Booths was another. And then as well the first fruits. And I'll say more about those in a minute. But the Psalms of Ascent were sung during those times as they would gather together. It was decreed. It was decreed. In other words, it was written into God's law that they were to come to Jerusalem and to no other place. That this was the place that God had set apart for his people to gather. Here, in the temple that is found here, the house of the Lord, as it says, no other place will do. It's decreed. God says, this is where sacrifices are to be offered to atone for your sins. This is where offerings are to be made as an expression of your gratitude and thanksgiving towards God. It was decreed. And as you get to the New Testament, you see that all of this was in preparation for coming to Jesus himself. I mentioned Hebrews chapter 12 earlier, and it describes this. It describes us as coming to the heavenly Jerusalem. And it goes on to describe it this way. It says, the assembly of the firstborn, Jesus, whose names are enrolled in heaven. To Jesus, it says, the mediator of a new covenant. And so you see what the author of Hebrews is saying is that coming to Jerusalem has its fulfillment actually in coming to Jesus. That everything that Jerusalem was a picture of this one who is to come. And there's no other, just like there is no other place to come to worship the Lord, that Jerusalem was the place. The New Testament holds out Jesus to the world as the one to whom you must come. No other, right? No other one will do. It's preparation for the call to come to him. It is decreed. It is the decree of the Lord that we come to the Savior that he has sent. And so it's a decree, but the other part of this, it's just as important, and maybe in some ways more important for some of us to think about, is not only is it decreed, but we're to be glad as we come. We're to be glad. If you look at the opening words of this psalm, actually, that's what it says. It says, the psalmist says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. You know, duty alone does not make for a good relationship. And we all know that, right? It's true in our marriages. There's obligation as you enter into that relationship. There's duty as you commit yourself to one another. But we all know that love should be what motivates that in a glad affection that flows from it, don't we? Now, duty is sometimes the thing that does it, right? But there should be, right? We want there to be something more. It's true with parents' relationships with our children. Right? We don't say to our kid, well, I've done that because I have to. I'm your parent. Right? What does that communicate to your child? We do it because we love our children. Or if you're a child, When your parent wants you to obey, they don't want to do it just because they can make you, because they're bigger than you, or because they're your parent. They want there to be gladness in the relationship that informs your behavior because of your love. And would God want any less as we come to him? Yes, it is decreed. Jerusalem is the place. Jesus is the one. But is there a gladness that draws you to him in the way that it describes here? If you think about the times that Israel would gather, I mentioned these feasts, Passover, the Feast of Booths, or the First Fruits. What were those about? You remember? Why would they gather during those times? Well, it was commemorating, right, what God had done for them. Probably most of you are familiar with the Passover. It celebrates the night on which God delivered in an amazing, miraculous way Israel from their bondage in Egypt. And so as they came to Jerusalem, it was in commemoration, in gladness for the deliverance that God had brought about. Or the Feast of Booths, maybe that's less familiar to you. That was celebrated and to commemorate how God had provided for them in the wilderness all along the way to the land that he had promised. And so not only did they celebrate redemption, that moment in which God delivered them from their bondage, but they celebrated even the wilderness, how God had provided for them along the way. And then the first fruits was a celebration of harvest time. That's why it's called first fruits. And so it's a celebration of how God continues to provide ever since. And you see how that was to frame the psyche of an Israelite, that everything in our life is a commemoration of what God has done for us and what he continues to do, that we would be glad. That we would be glad and that we would come with gladness to worship him. And that gladness is to be fundamental in our sense of identity as his people. And that's why Israel was called to gather, to commemorate, because as they were scattered, they were prone to forget. And you see the sense of identity as Israel gathers. You had these 12 tribes, and you read the history of Israel as it's recorded in Scripture, and there are often many divisions among them. But here you see the identity is not in whether they're of this tribe or another, but it's in that they are the tribes of the Lord, it says. You see, they are being identified not by their differences, but they are being identified by the fact that the Lord himself is the one who has redeemed them. You see that in verse 4. As they go up to Jerusalem, it's the tribes of the Lord who go. Reminded of who we are, reminded of what the Lord himself has done for them. And you know what? That is still why our gathering is so important today, because it reminds us of who we are in the Lord, despite all the differences that might be there among us, that fundamentally who I am and who you are is one whom the Lord has shown mercy and grace to. And that becomes the utmost importance despite all the differences that may remain between us. And you know what? That's actually what the word church means. Some of you know this. It means assembly. It means gathering, those called out. And so despite what some may teach, the church isn't some parentheses in God's work. The church is fundamental to the work of God in the world as he gathers his people to himself in gladness that they might worship him. That becomes our true identity, what he has done for us now in Jesus Christ. Let me quote another verse from Hebrews, and this is in chapter 10. So again, if you know anything about the book of Hebrews, the New Testament book, is throughout the author is taking Old Testament themes and laws and practices and showing how they point to Jesus and what it means for our practice today. And he does this for the assembling of Israel as well. And he says this in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. It tells us not to forsake the assembling together, as is the habit of some. Do not forsake the assembling together. Now, in many ways, I'm probably speaking to the proverbial choir here, right? We're all assembled here, and for many of us, it's the habit. It's what we do. But here's the question I want you to consider. If it's not our habit, what's going on deep inside, in some way maybe that you've not even seen, is that you're actually finding your identity in something else, right? If the reason we assemble is because our identity is in the Lord and what he's done, and if it's not your practice to assemble and gather, then you should ask yourself, what is more true of me? Where is it that I'm finding my identity other than in the Lord? See, this psalm functions as a challenge for God's people. If you say, oh, I won't go, or I only go on occasion. You see, what's more fundamental about how you think about yourself than in relation to the Lord and the mercy that he's shown you? Something to think about. So the first point, we gather for a good reason. And these next two points will be more brief, but the second point is this: when we gather, we have something to do. We have something to do. You know, there's always a lot happening when Israel would gather in Jerusalem. Some people estimate that around the time that this psalm was written, that there were probably about 25,000 people who resided in Jerusalem. But during one of the feasts, it would swell to about 100,000 people. That's amazing. Think about that. Think about the infrastructures of our own city, and if it, you know, it's kind of like a college town on a game day where you have just these masses of people flood into the city for a day, and that's somewhat what Jerusalem was like. 50 to 100,000 extra people would arrive, and so I'm sure there's a lot of anticipation, a lot of preparation, a lot of buyers and sellers, right? A lot of eating and drinking, many other things that were going on during those times that Israel would gather, just like when we gather for a game or whatever it may be. Plenty to do. And all of that was fine, and it was for good reason, and I think that's true in the church as well, right? When we gather together, there are a number of things that we do, right? We have community groups, or we have Sunday school, or we have women's Bible study, or youth group, a number of activities that we believe are significant in that they help us form as a people. But what you see that's most fundamental here is that Israel gathers together, again, in verse 4, to give thanks. That giving thanks was always foremost in what God had called his people to do. And the reason I think that's important for us to remember is because when we forget, our tendency is often to grumble and complain, isn't it? See the contrast there? If our focus is on to give thanks because our identity is in the Lord and what he's done, but if we forget that, as we gather together and are focused on so many other things, what someone has done or what something hasn't done, what has worked well, or maybe more significantly, what has not worked well, then our tendency is not to give thanks, it's to actually grumble and complain, isn't it? And I think that can be true in the church, right? We never get it right. We will always fail. No one will ever be satisfied, sometimes for good reason, sometimes for not good reason. But do you see what this psalm is saying is fundamental aren't those problems within the church. It's that we've come together to give thanks to God. And if that is our focus, overwhelmed by the grace and mercy shown to us by the Lord, that will enable us to overlook many of the things that may bother us, either in ourselves or among the people that are around us. Only when we remember what's central, what matters most, will we give thanks. That's what we're gathered to do. And this leads to a question that helps us, I hope, think about this more deeply. And I'll put it like this as we think about Psalm 122. You may have entered Jerusalem, but have you come all the way into the house of the Lord? What I want us to think about for a minute. You may have entered the gates of Jerusalem, but have you come all the way into what makes Jerusalem what Jerusalem is, which is the house of the Lord? And I think this is what gets at the heart of what the psalmist is saying. If you look at verses 1 and 2 again, there's a sense of anticipation that the psalmist has as he nears Jerusalem. He looks up as he sees the gates, and every step brings him closer. And as then he walks into those gates, whatever gate it would have been through which he entered the city, there's a lot of anticipation, but there's the clear sense that he had not yet arrived at his intended destination. There was something yet further in. That was the focus of attention. And that was the house of the Lord that you see here. Our feet are within your gates. But that only made the anticipation all the greater, as the focal point was to come to the temple where God had promised to meet with his people, where there was visible manifestations of God's mercy in the sacrifices and the priest that proclaimed God's blessings upon the people. Not the fringes, but all the way in to the house of the Lord. You know, if you think about going to a city, say Washington, D.C., you know, I guess technically you could say that once you cross the Potomac, you're in D.C., you know, that you could say, well, I visited D.C., but you haven't really visited D.C. if you simply entered the district, right? If you've simply crossed the Potomac and entered the environs of D.C., you haven't really been to D.C. because people are going to ask you, oh, well, did you see the Washington Monument? Did you see the Capitol? Did you see the White House? Did you see these things that make Washington, D.C. what Washington, D.C. truly is? You see, and that would have been true for the temple. It's not just that you walk through the gate. It's that you go all the way in that made Jerusalem what Jerusalem is, as the city of the Lord, where his temple was, that represented his relationship with his people. Now, what does that mean for us now? You see, your feet may have entered the church. You may have walked through the doors. But have you come to the one who makes the church what the church is, who is the Lord Jesus himself? You see, it's not enough. It's not enough to enter the doors. It's not enough to gather among God's people. But if you come to what is central among God's people, who is the Lord Jesus himself, the Savior of his people. And you see, this is also whether you profess faith or not. This is important for us to ask. If I am not glad, if gladness is not the indicator in my life as I come to church, if it's not the focal point, then maybe I haven't come all the way in to what makes the church what the church is. Who is the Lord Jesus who fulfills everything that the temple in Jerusalem pointed to? That we would come to him, come all the way to the one who makes the church what the church is. We have gathered for a reason. And we gather around Jesus. And because what he's done, offering himself, all the sacrifices prefigure this greater sacrifice and final sacrifice that the Lord Jesus makes of himself to atone for the sins of his people. And he offers it willingly, that we would come and offer our sacrifices of praise to the Lord, willing to give of whatever he's given to us in his service and gladness because of what he's done for us. And this brings us to the last point. We've gathered to give thanks. But here I want to focus more on our role then, when we're gathered or when we're not gathered. What does this mean for us? And the psalmist speaks of this as well. There's actually one other site in Jerusalem that's mentioned here, not to be missed if you visit Jerusalem. And it refers to it first to the house of the Lord, but if you look at verse 5, it says, there the thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Now, if you're like me, you may read that, and it sounds kind of threatening and ominous, doesn't it? Right? The temple, but the thrones for judgment were set. But if you think about how the psalmist refers to it, he doesn't refer to it in fear, does he? And I think this is like us. If you're like me, you drive down the highway and you pass near a state trooper patrol center. Who doesn't slow down, right? Because even if you're not speeding, you're watchful. You know, you fear the one who represents the law, even though you may not be doing anything wrong at the moment. There's this this sense of fear as you look around and look over your shoulder, the instinct is to hide. And maybe that's the way we feel when we think of thrones of judgment, looking over our shoulder. But what does this mean in this psalm? It's actually an expression of gladness, anticipation, to see the thrones for judgment, the thrones of David that were set in place. You know, earlier we sung that Psalm 122, and it used the word Salem for Jerusalem. And some of you may know that derives its meaning from the word shalom in the Old Testament, which is the Hebrew word for peace in its fullest sense. And you see, the thrones of judgment in Israel for the psalmist was a picture of peace. And the reason it was a picture of peace was because God's king reigned here in justice to enforce the peace of God throughout Jerusalem and ideally throughout Israel. See, it was a picture of the place from which peace was to reign. And you know, Jesus is the fulfillment of that image too. How is Jesus described as the Prince of Peace, the greater Son of David, the King who has come to bring about peace? And here's how it applies to us. Last thing I want to say is that the call for us then is to seek this peace, even as the psalmist does here. If you look at how he talks about this in verses 6 through 9, he prays for peace. He also seeks it in verse 9. He says, I will seek your good. You see, and that's the call for us as his people today, is that we seek his peace wherever we are. It's the reason we use Colossians chapter 3 in our call to worship. In one sense, I think Colossians 3 is a New Testament picture of everything that Psalm 122 describes for us. If you look back, you'll see it there. And think about these words where it says, let the peace of Christ rule your hearts, the one who is the Prince of Peace. It says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And be thankful. Let the peace of Christ rule your hearts. This is our obligation, gathered together or not, that we would seek the peace of Christ within and then without. To know it in our own hearts, to reflect it in our relationships. It's the peace of Christ, not your own peace. It's the peace that represents his rule that brings forgiveness through the offering of himself. It's not your own terms for peace. It's the peace of Christ that we're to seek in our relationships with one another. Is that what we do within the church? Is that what we represent outside of the church? It's what we're to do for Christ's sake. It's our obligation. Now, one last thing in closing I want to mention here. In the last few verses, you have this emphasis on what's happening within Jerusalem. Within. You see it, it says, peace be within your walls. Security within your towers. I will say, peace be within you. Now, of course, the difference is that we're not seeking, we don't seek peace within. Jesus has brought about peace within through offering up himself there. But there's this interesting thing that happens in Acts chapter 1 as Jesus sends his disciples out. Remember what he says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, before he ascends after his resurrection? And he says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so you see what happens within through the work of Jesus then spreads without to the entire world. And every church that's gathered, it is a representation of the peace of Christ, or it is to be. To the entire world, not now within Jerusalem, but coming out because of Jesus' work there to the entire world. And that's our call as living stones, built upon one another by the Lord Jesus through his Spirit, as we gather with glad hearts to give him thanks and represent his rule throughout our lives. May that be true among us. Let's pray that it will be. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would open our eyes to see what you are building among us and throughout the world, that we would give you glory, that we would rejoice, that we would not be afraid though the nations clamor and though others would rise up against you. You have set your stone in Zion as a cornerstone upon which your people throughout the world are built. And would we see ourselves in reference and relation to that stone that has been laid once for all in the work of Jesus Christ our Savior, and lift up our praise to your glory as your people when we're gathered, and seek your peace here as well as to the many places where you have called us to be for your glory. We pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.